See, I asked Pastor Chris yesterday, I said, now give me an idea. I think it's probably about a 10-hour difference where you are. He said, you got it right. It's a 10-hour difference. And so remember that right now it would be, what, 9 o'clock at night? Something like that? 9:15 at night instead of 11:15 in the morning. So when you pray for their services, I know God knows your prayers ahead of time and they're still effective, even if it's already happened. But it's good that we pray actually before it happens. And so for your knowledge, you can always pray for Sunday's services on Saturday evening. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. We finished chapter 5 today. We read this. Now we're continuing the discussion of elders and in the church, and how they are to be treated, and how they should be ordained into their position as being elders or pastors. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing, without prejudging. I read that incorrectly, not prejudicing, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. That's a good commandment right there, isn't it? Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So these verses continue, as we see in our introduction, the discussion that we began last week about elders in the church. We saw in the last passage that Paul was stressing to Timothy the necessity of giving them proper honor, and that included proper pay for their labors, because the labor is worthy of his hire. And so they must be honored in every way, including financially, especially if they work hard at teaching and preaching. However, it's essential that these elders maintain honor toward God's name by remaining free from reproach caused by sinful behavior. We saw that last week too. Accusations against elders, however, must not be received unless there are at least two or three credible witnesses against them. There has to be proper, verified evidence. But sins that are not repented of must be publicly disciplined so that others may fear God, that is, and recognize the importance of godly living as well as the consequences of ungodly living. I just find that in America today, and in fact in Christianity in the world today, there's very little discipline going on in our local churches. Generally, discipline can be done very simply at stage one, when one believer talks to another believer and helps them get it right. Very rarely does it ever have to go to the extreme stage of bringing it before the church. But sometimes it needs to be, and sometimes it must be. And I see that as a dying practice, and it's to our detriment. And it brings about a lack of purity in the churches, in our land. And so we must, as a local church, be determined to do what God commands us to do in His Word. Now, far too many have taken sin and its consequences too lightly, even when it is involving Christian leaders. All believers are responsible to take godly Christian living seriously, but especially pastors must. And they must be treated in that way. So here's our main point that we need to take home with us today. You must, and I must, not take sin lightly. And you must not neglect godliness. Now let's see how it's fleshed out here in this passage. First, the seriousness of life and Christian service. Verse 21. Now, immediately following the command that elders have to be disciplined if they don't repent, come these words. In the presence of God, now notice the solemnity of this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels. Otherwise, this matter of sin and correcting sin isn't just a church matter. It's a matter that God himself is concerned about, and that Jesus Christ is concerned about, and that the angels are concerned about. They stand as witnesses to what's going on. Does that make it a little more important, a little more solemn, that we must, as a church body, be striving to please God in all things, in our church as a whole and in the lives of our people as a whole? It's a very important thing. So he says, I charge you to keep, so he's charging in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and of the angels. And here's the charge. Keep these rules that he's just given us. Keep these rules. Some people say, I don't like to keep rules. Sorry. God says, keep these rules. When God gives us rules and commands, they are important rules and commands, and we must never take them lightly. Would you agree with that? It is important to take God's rules seriously. It's not just the Ten Commandments. You know, there are like 600 and some commandments just in the Old Testament alone. So we have a lot more than 10 in Scripture. Many of them are still valid for us today, as we talked about in our adult Bible study this morning. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Don't want to prejudge. And don't do anything from partiality. So when you're dealing with someone who's been accused of sin, don't prejudge. You got to hear all the evidence and all the facts. And don't do anything from partiality. Well, I mean, after all, this is an important person in the church. We don't want to hurt his feelings. Maybe he'll leave if we try to correct this problem. No, we must not do it out of partiality either. We must not do that. But on the other hand, look at verse 22. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. But right now we're looking at verse 21, the seriousness of Christian life and service. So I've already talked about a good bit of this. We need to maintain the honor of God's name by appointing godly leaders, and that is serious business, Paul says. Very serious. Christ thinks it's serious. God the Father thinks it's serious. So do the angels. And of course, he didn't mention the Holy Spirit, but I know he takes it seriously as well, because he is the Holy Spirit. Important witnesses observe. We've already mentioned that. And these are those responsible for conducting the final judgment. If we don't get it right here, God's going to make sure it's made right someday. So why don't we just take care of it now like we should be doing and not have to wait till we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And then people might lose rewards because things have not been made right. You're not going to lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. I hope you understand that. We believe that strongly. That's taught in Scripture. If you are genuinely saved, though, you should be concerned when you do something that's wrong, and you should want to make it right. That shows a truly genuine heart that's repentant before God. So these are those responsible for conducting the final judgment. Now, Timothy must not show prejudice nor partiality. He must not prejudge, that's what the idea of prejudice is, nor must he be partial toward anyone, either for bad or for better. We must do neither one of those. No prejudice against someone before knowing all of the facts. No partiality towards someone, being inclined to favor or accept without all the facts. How often this admonition has been ignored in churches and ministry. Favoritism has been rampant over the years. I have known of pastors whose children, who are members of the church, no church I've ever pastored this has been true of, but I've known of pastors who have protected a son or a daughter who was doing something very, very wrong, and as a result, many people were hurt because it wasn't made right. And it doesn't matter if it's a pastor or someone else in the church, we need to do the right thing. Would you agree with that? We need to do the right thing. Okay. Now, the next verse, though, talks about how careful we have to be when we ordain someone. We lay hands on and pray and appoint someone to a position, like position of being a pastor or whatever the position is, maybe a missionary going overseas. We have to be very careful. We don't want to share responsibility in someone's sins. We need to make sure they are vetted. We hear that word a lot of times today. Someone needs to be vetted, spiritually vetted, to make sure that they're really living the kind of a life they ought to live if they're having this important opportunity and important position of ministry and service. So, one must never be careless about the ordination of pastors or for the admittance of men to the ministry after discipline. Someone's been disciplined, been made right. Now, when do you let them back in their ministry opportunities? We have to be careful, be prayerful, and make sure we do it in the right way so that God is honored and God is glorified and sin is not treated lightly. We must not share in the sin of others, Paul says. And so, do you ever think of it that way? If you appoint somebody to something and they're not really fit for it and they shouldn't really be doing it, you are sharing in whatever sins result and whatever bad things happen. You take the blame too before God. So you don't want to share in several ways, not in active participation with them, for surely we don't want to do that, nor do we want to be ignoring their sinful behavior and say, oh, maybe if we just sweep it under the carpet, it'll go away. Do you know what I found over the years? The dirt doesn't go away. It eventually gets so much dirt under there, it starts spilling out from under the carpet. Do you understand what I'm saying? It happens. Be sure your sin will find you out. My kids used to hate that Bible verse because my wife would remind them on a regular basis, now before they went somewhere or did something, now remember, be sure your sin will find you out. Make sure you, as a Christian, do right. And they told us later, we used to hate that verse. But we need to hear what we don't like a lot of times, don't we? Okay. So also, don't ignore sinful behavior. And not in giving them the opportunity to display such behavior as leaders and cause damage. It's one thing when a Christian does something wrong, but if it's a Christian leader that does something wrong, so many more people are affected. There are always people affected, but so many more affected. And it's so urgent that we do right. And I've known pastors that were godly men and gave me good counsel and gave me good advice, and how sad it is to see someone that mentored you, and I've had this happen to me in two cases. The person who led me to the Lord, the evangelist who led me to the Lord, and the First Baptist pastor that I ever was a member of his church and worked under him. And in the case of the Baptist pastor, he gave me some good godly advice one time that I wasn't aware of. I might have even mentioned this before. And then later in his life, when things went south in his own circumstances of life, he went the way he told me to be careful not to do. It's so sad. But you know what? I've known people through the years. Lots of people say, well, here's why I don't go to church. There's too many hypocrites in church. Well, do you think there aren't hypocrites outside the church? You think if you quit going to church, you're not going to find any hypocrites anywhere? You're going to find them every other places too. The difference is, at least in church, we know what's right and we're trying to do what's right, and we have a responsibility to God to make sure that things are done rightly. But I've known people that say, I left Christianity because this pastor that I respected highly hurt me deeply by what he did. And they use that as an excuse for not living for God. Have you ever heard that? A pastor or some Christian or maybe people in a church or whatever it is, and that's why I don't live for God anymore, and that's why I don't go to church anymore. Well, by the grace of God, I never took that attitude. I realized humans are frail beings, and except by the grace of God, it could happen to you and it could happen to me. We need to make sure we walk with God carefully and prayerfully and be aware of our circumstances and not let it happen to us. Determined by the grace of God, I'm not going to make excuses for not living for God or not going to church because of what somebody else did. Try that one at the judgment seat of Christ. What do you think? Do you think that excuse will work? No, of course not. We know it won't work. That wasn't even in my notes today, so you don't have to pay any extra for that one. Obviously, you didn't pay for these notes, so you don't have to worry about that. Okay. So we must keep ourselves from sin. The last point there under Roman numeral 2, we must keep ourselves from sin. That's what he says at the end of verse 22. keep yourselves pure. It is not enough to avoid other people's sins. We must ourselves be pure and godly and be good examples. Now, Paul throws us for a little bit of a loop here in verse 23. You might say, what in the world is verse 23 doing between verses 20 and 21 and verses 22 and 24 and 25? Well, I've tried to make some suggestions here, and you may not agree with my assessment of verse 23, and if you don't, that's okay. You don't have to agree with the pastor on everything. But what you do need to do, what you are responsible to do, is search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. And if it's not so, don't agree with me. If you think it might be so, give it some serious thought. If you think I'm definitely wrong, then you're not responsible to listen to what I'm telling you. But I hope you'll at least hear me out and why I'm saying what I'm saying. I call this the sloppy attitudes of Christians about wine. Okay, a lot of times this verse is taken out of context and just used to justify all kinds of things, and even things that eventually lead to drinking way too much wine. And I want you to notice what Paul is saying here. First of all, I will say this. Paul is not telling us you shouldn't drink water. Okay? He says to Timothy, don't any longer drink just water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So he's not against water. He's not telling us we shouldn't drink water. Water's the best thing we can drink. Ask any doctor and listen to health persons in the health field. They say, we don't drink enough water. We drink too much other things, whether it's my diet, Dr. Pepper, or whatever it is. We have to be careful not to drink too much of it. So, secondly, Paul is not encouraging the Christian social drinking binge in our culture. I'm calling it a binge because so many Christians get careless and they take it overboard. They take this verse overboard and try to make it mean more than what Paul was saying here. What is Paul saying here? Timothy obviously had stomach issues. We don't know exactly what it was. Paul wasn't a medical doctor, but Luke was a medical doctor, and Luke traveled with Paul wherever he went, and Luke was with Paul and Timothy on several missionary journeys. So Luke must have known about this, and maybe Paul even got this advice from Luke. We don't know. Timothy had stomach issues, likely caused to a large degree from the poor quality of the water he had been drinking exclusively. Now, in case you aren't aware of it, not every country in the world has good water. You think your tap water is bad water, so you buy all this bottled water. And I just learned something yesterday or the day before that I hadn't thought of before. Do you realize you get more plastic particles out of a bottle of water than you get out of your tap water? And I was reading this article about how much plastic we ingest into our bodies. I'm not going to go off on that tangent. But anyway, water is still very good. And you can save a lot of money by not just drinking bottled water and drinking tap water. Plus, you won't get as much plastic in your belly and in your system. But anyway, that's something totally different. Now, I'm not really advocating for not drinking bottled water. I do drink it. Okay. Timothy had stomach issues. Secondly, so in other countries of the world where I have been, one of the first things I'm told is don't drink their water. Don't drink their water. I made the mistake in India one time. I didn't drink any of their water, but then I went to this little Indian church and they had the Lord's Supper. I never even stopped to think they might have mixed a little bit of water in with the grape juice. I didn't think about that. Just that one little cup, I drank it. I had trouble for 2 days afterward. Okay, so not everybody has good quality water. You take for granted what we have here in America, and in Israel, that was the fact of the case. Very few people had really good quality water. That's one of the practical reasons why wine was such a popular beverage. But here's the thing you need to remember. Their regular drinking wine that they had with their meals and in their homes was diluted minimum of four times with water. So whatever you started with, dilute it down four times and imagine how much alcohol is left when a glass of wine naturally fermented, not fortified, only has maybe 6 to 7% alcohol to start with, and then you dilute it down. So you see where I'm going with that. Okay, so keep that in mind. Timothy had frequent ailments and he needed to take medicine. Many of the medicines we have today still have some alcohol in it. But you're not supposed to just drink your medicine socially. Most people wouldn't do that, but some people in hospitals do. And so my wife was telling me they have to be careful when they have people in there who have problems with alcohol. They'll find anything with alcohol and they'll drink as much of it as they can. So he had frequent ailments and needed medicine. And Paul says, a little wine, let's not take it out of context, a little wine. Likely the water quality was poor, and we already commented on it. Thirdly, the fact that Paul had to command Timothy to do this shows that he must have been totally abstaining from wine before Paul told him this, or why would Paul even have to say it? Now think about this. In both of the lists of qualifications in Timothy, both of the list of qualifications, elders and deacons, one of them is don't overindulge with wine. There must have been issues with people doing that, or why would Paul even bring it up, even in that day and age? And so the fact he had to command Timothy to do it shows how seriously Timothy took the admonition to avoid alcohol due to its abuse and problems caused by over-imbibing. He doesn't say you can never do it. Notice what he does say. The average Christian is careless, cavalier, and flippant. I'm saying average. I don't know where you stand on this, about his relationship with alcohol. And you know what I find? Nobody ever sets out to become an overindulgent drinker or even an alcoholic. No one ever sets out to be that. But I have learned something over the years through study and reading, not by my experience, but I've learned that some people are naturally predisposed to really like alcohol. Some people would be turned off by it, like I was the first time I tried it when I was a kid. I thought, yuck, this is so disgusting. Why would anybody ever want to drink this stuff? Of course, I feel the same way about coffee, and a lot of people like coffee. Yuck, why would anybody ever want to drink this stuff? But I never did like to drink coffee, so I'm one of those weirdos who doesn't really enjoy coffee. But anyway, so it is a problem for some people. In my life, I've made it a practice. I have abstained, not because I don't have the right to drink very moderately, but because I don't ever want to be a bad example to somebody who, if they know that I've done that and I'm a leader, I don't want to be a bad example, and it encourages them to do it, and they're one of those people that are going to struggle with it and really be hurt by it. I don't want to be the one that causes a stumbling block. So that's been my position. Anyway, I need to move on. So just stay with what's in the notes. So the last point, this point is a digression from the discussion concerning elders in order to clarify the call to Timothy to keep himself free from sin. So maybe involved in that, when he said a little wine, is making clear, okay, Timothy, you have to remember, you have to keep free from sin. Use a little bit for your stomach and your frequent ailments, but remember, it must just be a little. It must never grow into more than a little. Alcohol is clearly a prevalent way that many people do not keep themselves free from sin. You know, we have a lot of things being said in our culture today about abstaining from cigarettes because of the damage it does to a person's body, and I think everybody would probably agree with that. Even people that smoke today would probably agree with that. It's bad for me. I know it's bad for me. But you know, alcohol is also, beyond just a little bit of it, is also very bad for your body. Every time I go to the doctors, they say, do you drink? And I'm glad I can say, no, I don't. They always ask me that question. It can cause many problems, and yet we try to control it in our culture rather than deal with the problem like we should. Why? Because it's a big money maker. It's a huge money maker. And a lot of tax revenue, et cetera, et cetera. I could go on and on. Timothy must not go to the extreme of creating health issues for himself due to a total abstinence, even in the use of small amounts. Now we get to the last two verses. But I had to do it. I couldn't just run around that verse and ignore it. Now we go to verses 24 and 25. The certainty of sins and rewards. People may get away with things. Has it ever bothered you when you've seen someone living a two-faced life? When they're in church with their Christian friends, they act like they're really a godly person. And then when you get out in the world with the people they work with or in other situations, they live totally opposite of that. There's been so much of that over the years. Paul says everything's going to be made right someday, but we have to be careful that we don't participate in it as far as we can tell. We must not be ones who participate in overlooking or encouraging sin. Now remember, the context is appointing people into church leadership positions. It's important that they properly, you know the details about their lives and know, that's why it's always a dangerous thing when a church brings in someone they've never met to candidate. You didn't have to do that here. You had Chris and Carly here for 7 years before you voted Chris in as your pastor. That's a wise way to do it. You've had lots of time to get to know them and to know what they're like and know they're qualified and know they're going to do a good job by the grace of God, of course. But when you bring somebody in from the outside, somebody can make a big splash and a great impression. Wow, this is the greatest person I've ever met. And they don't check his background. They don't check what happened at the church before or two churches before or whatever the situation is. People need to be checked out carefully. It's very, very important. Before you appoint somebody to be a pastor or you bring them in to be a pastor of your particular local assembly. The same is true with an assistant pastor. Keep that in mind for days down the road, because I know that's going to be something you're going to be looking to do for Pastor Chris, to have someone to be an assistant when God provides for it. So he says, the sins of some people are conspicuous. They're really easy to see. So sins are going to be judged, if not in this life, certainly in the next life, verse 24. Some sins are so conspicuous, it's like they're parade, leading the parade, going before them. Everybody can see and is aware of what they're doing, all the way to the time of judgment, where God's going to take care of it finally, if they haven't made it right. But the sins of other people appear later. So what's this saying? I have a couple suggestions here. Some persons' sins are obvious, but we're dealing with ordination here, so we could say men's, are obvious and immediately disqualify them from ministry and the pastorate. These sins march before them, leading the parade. Other men's sins are hidden for a time, but they will, I've added this, this is not taken out of Scripture, dog their steps, that's my expression. They're going to dog their steps and cannot remain permanently out of view. They're going to come into view eventually. They will be exposed, and there's that verse again, be sure your sins will find you out. So Paul says, we can do our best, but sometimes we may not be aware of something, and it may not come out until later. But eventually it will come out either in this life or at the judgment seat. God will bring it out, and God will see that justice is done. Then, what about good deeds of people in verse 25? He says, so also good works are conspicuous generally. Generally, good character and behavior are evident. Generally, they are. But even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Sometimes those who are especially worthy are invisible to most people. They can't see beyond the obvious outward appearance. Have you ever been shocked by someone you thought was just such a dull, plain, ordinary person, and then you got to know them better and you found out, wow, this person has a lot of depth to them I had no idea about? Well, it can be like that with some people, especially shy people, who just might stay hidden in the background, but they're not hidden to God. God knows. So whether it comes out in this life, this person was really worthy all along to be a leader in our church, and we didn't even acknowledge it or recognize it. Well, God knows it, and when they stand before God, they'll get their rewards, whether they actually gained the position here on earth or not. We can be thankful for that. I remember being foolishly jealous of someone when I was working for Neighborhood Bible Time, because there were about 20-some young men that were called in to Boulder, Colorado, to be trained for Neighborhood Bible Time evangelism, going into local churches in pairs usually and working together. One would have the teens and one would have the young children. And it was a wonderful ministry. I enjoyed that so much in my life. I enjoyed it so much, I thought God wanted me to be an evangelist. But that's not the path he eventually led me down. But I did it for 2 summers. My first year, there was this one guy that was kind of a hot shot. He had kind of a hot shot personality, very egregious. It was that, you know, personable and well-spoken, and everybody liked him. And so he seemed to get all the good opportunities. I know that bothered me inside because I was thinking to myself, well, I'm as well qualified as he is. See how ungodly that is for me to be thinking that way? But that was the way I was thinking, and I realized how stupid and how foolish that is. Let God take care of those kinds of things. Just do the best you can, even if you're not noticed, even if you don't seem to be getting the recognition you think you should have, it doesn't matter. We're not doing this for recognition. We're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it to honor Him, and we're doing it to minister to people. And that's what really needs to be important. And let God take care of the other things. And that's what he's saying here. That someday, God, whether it's recognized in this life or not, someone who's really a godly person and never got credit for it, it will receive credit at the judgment seat of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So in conclusion, life is not frivolous. Nothing you do really doesn't matter. You say, oh, this doesn't really matter. Everything you do matters, folks. The little things matter as well as the big things. We need to make sure that we're living our lives for the glory of God, even in the little things in our lives. It's not frivolous. It has consequences. All of us, if you're not saved, and by the way, I hope everybody here is saved today. If you're not saved, you're not going to be standing at what we call the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be standing at the great white throne judgment described in the book of Revelation. And you don't want to be standing there at the judgment day, because then you're judged according to your works as to how much you're going to be punished, not how much you're going to be rewarded, as it will be for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Someday, every one of us, male or female, boy or girl, whatever age we are, however old we are when we pass away, age won't mean much in heaven, okay? We're going to be stand before the judgment seat of Christ and get our rewards. But Paul says specifically, I'm never going to be punished for my sins. Christ has already taken my punishments. But I will lose rewards if I don't get things right before I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to be like Paul in my last days, and I'm looking forward after we get through chapter 6 in a few more weeks. We'll get through chapter 6, and we'll get into 2 Timothy. I can't wait to get to chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Paul is ready to die. Shortly after he wrote this book, he died as a martyr. Nero had him executed. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And I can't remember the rest, which the Lord has not only prepared for me, but for all those who love his appearing. He was ready to get his reward. He was looking forward to it. That's what I would like to happen at the end of my life. How about you? I hope you have a desire to make sure that when God calls you, and you don't know when it is, you say, I'm young, I don't have to worry about that until I'm your age, Pastor Gephardt, that you start worrying about. No, you better think about it now. It's not just older people that die. Younger people die, middle-aged people die. People of all age groups die. And the point is, whenever God's time is for us, I'm not trying to scare you at all. I'm just saying reality. Whenever God's time for us is the time, let's make sure we're ready and we can enter into his presence with rejoicing and confidence and joy and not have to lose rewards when we stand before him in that day. Let's close in prayer.